We are continuing this evening in our present theme over the communion season, looking at the cross. It's the obvious thing to talk about at a communion season, I would have thought. And we are simply reminding ourselves of some gospel, homely and elemental truths. The communion season is all about remembrance. There are other issues, of course, in the communion, and we'll be talking about one of these issues on the Sunday morning, emphasizing an aspect of the Lord's Supper that is vitally important. But nonetheless, everything that's involved in the communion is based upon the main theme of remembrance. And if we understand the communion aright in that way, we will not go too far wrong. It's because we don't remember it like that that sometimes problems arise and difficulties and divisions over the sacraments arise through a basic misunderstanding of their meaning. We are thinking again of the cross as we were thinking last night out of John's Gospel. You remember chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. We're looking this evening at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 also. These famous words. I mentioned to you last night, you remember how the word cross itself, apart from the word crucifixion and crucifying, the verb to crucify, the word cross only occurs 28 times, and I gave you a list, a very hurried list, of all the places where the word cross occurs. And I mentioned last night that it occurs here twice in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And that's what we're turning to think about again this evening. And Paul writes here, in the context, of course, he is reminding these Corinthians that he was not the leader of any sectarian group. They were divided at Corinth. They all had their favorite preacher. Some actually thought that Paul was the greatest, that everyone says, I am Paul. And some thought that Apollos, that eloquent man from Alexandria, that he was the greatest. And others who liked perhaps a Jewish flavor, a more legalistic perhaps, or a narrower view, they preferred the teaching of Cephas, Peter. And Paul is going to have none of it. He says, I don't want followers. He says, I'm sure Apollos wouldn't, and neither would Peter want some group following after him. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And then Paul is thankful. He says that he didn't baptize any, really. He mentions Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. And Paul says, I don't really know very much about whom I baptized or not. Maybe there are others, but these are not my concern. He says, my business as an apostle is not to go around baptizing people, but to preach the gospel. And Paul is not saying that he wouldn't baptize as a minister of Christ. Of course, he would baptize and administer the sacraments too. But nonetheless, his main task was going to be as a preacher. And Paul knew exactly what his preaching was to be about. It wasn't about morality. He wasn't going to deal with the rights and the wrongs of the Jews or the Corinthians being under the Roman Empire. That's not his business. He's not going to tell these Corinthians to live their, to change their government. He's going to tell them to change their ways from being sinful to Christian. And so Paul is saying that his task is very simple. He's never stuck for a sermon. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we're looking at what Paul says here, because in these verses 17 and 18, he is telling us not only of his apostolic commission, a personal commission by Christ. An apostle is one who has received a direct commission from Christ. That means, of course, that there can be no other apostles after the first apostles died out. They were the only ones who were directly commissioned by Christ. They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They heard his voice. Nobody down through the centuries since has ever experienced such things. So Paul is saying that he was sent by Christ not to be a baptizer, but to be a preacher and to preach the gospel. And Paul is very clear as to what the gospel is. He uses this word gospel not in a general Christianized sense. He speaks of the gospel as a message that is intimately and indissolubly linked to the cross. For Paul, the gospel and the cross are really one and the same thing, to preach the gospel. And if you were to ask Paul, well, what is the gospel that you preached? It is Christ crucified. Christ resurrected, yes, but nonetheless, Christ crucified, as we're going to see in a moment. This is the heart of the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I'm going to retranslate verse 18 to make it more accurate, if I may dare say it like that. The preaching of the, or the word of the cross, the word here for preaching is not the or the ordinary word for preaching. There are different words used for preaching in the Greek New Testament, as those of you who study these things will know. There are about five different words used for preaching, but the word here is the word, it means the word, it's the logos of the cross, the word of the cross. He says, it is to them that are perishing, not that they will perish, but that they are perishing. The preaching, the word of the cross, is to a certain group of people who are in the condition now of perishing. They are already perishing now. And their response to the word of the cross is, it is foolishness. And the word here is from which we get our English word moron. It's moronic. It simply doesn't make sense. But to unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul is telling us here something else about the cross. He says the word of the cross is on the one hand foolishness to those who are in the process of being lost. And to those who are in the process of being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. And he tells us later on, Christ and Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. So here, once again, we are faced with the issue of the cross, the centrality of the cross and the preaching of the cross. It is the wisdom of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. It is also the condemnation of a lost world. This is how Paul understands his own ministry. So how are we going to look at this text this evening? Well, the first thing that I want to emphasize is this, that we have to remember as Christian people, and I'm emphasizing this and I'm putting it as strongly as I can because I do feel that we forget it so easily, and that is that the New Testament is not brand new. The teaching of the New Testament is not new doctrine. It is old doctrine in the finalized form. It's never going to be repealed. It's never going to be replaced. Right throughout the Old Testament, there was always the possibility and the prospect of the message being changed. Not the substance of the message, but the mode of the message being changed. Because something was going to happen once and for all that would fulfill what the law and the prophets were saying. And once the preparatory period of the Old Testament is over, the fulfillment and the promise has come in the New Testament. There's no need to say anything else or to do anything else. God has said everything that he's going to say, and he has done everything that he's going to do to procure the salvation of his people. And this is how the writer to the Hebrews begins his great epistle. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, is no longer speaking to us in the same way. He is no longer administering salvation in the same way. The salvation is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the administration of it and the message of what God has done to bring that salvation to us is no longer exactly the same in the New Testament as it used to be in the Old Testament. That's the teaching. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And one of the reasons why he has spoken unto us by his Son is because the Son is the one through whom he made the worlds, who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So not only has God given to us a final word in his Son, he has done a final work in his Son. The Son has once and for all by himself, purged our sins once and for all. And the Hebrew epistle makes it very clear that he has offered himself never to die again. He lives now by the power of an endless life. Now, the Apostle Paul was a good Jew as well as being a good Christian. And he understood the scriptures very well. And he knew that the preaching of the cross, while it was in its New Testament and final form, was not some new message. It was something that was found away back in the Old Testament. Indeed, the theme that we now know as the theme or the preaching of the cross is in fact the theme of blood and sacrifice for blood and the demand for a dead animal upon the altar. That is the significance of salvation right throughout the Bible. And that is why we were reading in chapter 15. Because the Apostle Paul tells us there in the opening verses of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, there is nowhere in the Old Testament that it explicitly says that Christ, the Son of God, is going to be crucified. There is in Deuteronomy, you remember the prophecy, that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in his Galatian epistle, you remember in chapter 3. But there is no mention specifically of Christ being crucified in the Old Testament. We do read of him pouring out his soul unto death. We do read of God bruising him and putting him to grief, but we do not read of the cross as such in the Old Testament. But we do read plenty in the Old Testament concerning which the cross is the final expression and the ultimate reality. And that is all those sacrifices of the Old Testament. When the altars of Israel were running blood day by day, every single day in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were sacrifices. There were sacrifices in the morning. There was a noonday sacrifice. There were evening sacrifices. And on special days, on Sabbath days, there were twice as many sacrifices offered. And on special high days, there were sacrifices. And if an individual sinned unwittingly, they could bring a sacrifice. The priests in Israel were busy all day long, every single day. They were busy offering sacrifices upon the bloodied altars of the nation of Israel. And this was unremitting. And this was an endless activity, not only day by day and month by year and year by year, but century after century. The people were to remember something very basic. And that is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But they also had to know something else. That the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It doesn't matter how many animals you offer on an altar. The sins of God's people are not really taken away. There has to be a day of atonement again next year. Another day of atonement. And the following year again, another day of atonement. And the following century, another series of days of atonement. Why all these repeated atonements? Because atonement was never made through the blood of the sacrifices. But what these bloodied sacrifices did show was that God one day was going to offer a sacrifice. He was going to offer a blood offering. And that one offering once forever would terminate the need for all animal offerings. Now, what was it that was emphasized in these endless sacrifices? Whether it be the Passover or the Day of Atonement or those trespass offerings whereby you could bring your personal offering to the Lord, whatever it would be, it was always the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood symbolized death, because the life is in the blood. And when the blood is poured out, the life is poured out. That is the obvious symbolism. And so what was being emphasized was that God accepts a sacrifice. But what kind of sacrifice is it? It is a dead sacrifice, because it is the wages of sin is death. And in order to put sin away, death must occur. And I think that we as Christians need to grasp this basic principle, that what Christ offered on the cross of Calvary was not his life, it was his death. He offered himself, he offers his blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, if the blood of bulls and of goats is sufficient to take away outward cleansing, how much more shall the blood of Christ? It is the death of Christ that he offers on our behalf. He offers us his life. He offers God his life. But it is the death of Christ that takes away our sin. Now, in the Old Testament, there was almost nothing that was so inconceivably horrific than all those altars saturated and bestained with blood every day and every single century. And in the New Testament, as we were emphasizing last night, I think, the crucifixion, even in the Roman Empire, the crucifixion of an individual would send a shudder through people. I remember many, many years ago in Britain, I don't recall the details, but I do remember it made headlines in the national newspapers. In England, there was a man found one day crucified. He was found nailed to a tree in a forest. Now, the shudder, I remember the nation was horrified. Now, murder is murder. People are used to murders. People being bludgeoned to death and all the horrific things. But the idea of a man actually being nailed to a tree, it sent a kind of ominous shudder through the nation. I can't remember whether the perpetrators were ever caught. I think, as far as I recall, the man died. But what I do remember is the sheer ghastliness of it. Who would ever do that kind of thing? Now, the Romans did that kind of thing on a regular basis. And there was a sense in which they got rather used to it. But there's also a sense in which even these bloodthirsty Romans never really got used to it. They used to fear the possibility that they might be put on that kind of gibbet one day. It was the most awful thing to contemplate. And just as in Israel of old, the most horrific thing that you could ever see would be all those innocent animals with their throats cut and their blood poured out and they'd be burnt on offerings. It was not a pretty sight. It would smell awful. It was to remind the people of Israel that the wages of sin is death. And God demanded, because he takes sin, as we shall see, very, very seriously. And so when we come to the New Testament, what is going to terminate the offerings of all those animals is the sacrifice of a man. And what is the worst way that you could sacrifice a man in the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus Christ? The worst possible, the most demeaning and shameful way would be to crucify him. And that is why the New Testament writers emphasize the shock and the horror and the ghastliness of how Jesus Christ died for our sins. It wasn't to be by poison. It wasn't to be a knife in the back or in the heart. It wasn't to be by drowning. It wasn't even to be by stoning, because that was relatively quick. You lost consciousness very, very quickly under stoning. But sometimes those who were crucified, they lingered for several days. And by 3 or 4 days hanging crucified, they were in a pitiable condition. Mentally and physically, they were absolutely irreparable. And all of this is what Paul's talking about. And so what I'm emphasizing is this, that when you and I think of death by the pouring out of blood, by being offered on a sacrifice as a dead offering to God on behalf of the guilty, this is not some New Testament teaching suddenly introduced. The Apostle Paul was well familiar with what was taking place, and what was taking place from God's perspective, and what was taking place from the sinner's perspective, and what was taking place from the perspective of the Savior who was giving himself over. He wasn't dragged like a sheep to the slaughter as such. He was dumb before his accusers, but it was a willing, silent submission in order to pay the penalty of the sins of his people. Now that is what our gospel is all about. And to miss that is to miss the gospel. And to put that kind of message on the back burner of any kind of preaching schedule is to be, quite frankly, a traitor to Christ. And a congregation that doesn't want to hear about the cross is a congregation that has fallen away from the most important truth of the Christian gospel. It is by his death that we are saved. Our sins are pardoned, not because he rose from the dead, but because he died in our place, and in that act of death, our sin is transferred. The wages of sin is death. Our sins are not forgotten, they're forgiven, but they're not forgotten or winked at, they're dealt with by Christ, who is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been crucified for us, says Paul in the 5th chapter of this same epistle and at verse number 7. So the Christian message of the preaching of the cross is not something. It is according to the scriptures. That means it's according to Moses. It's according to the prophets. It's according to the Psalms. It certainly is according to the understanding that the apostles had, because they went everywhere preaching Christ crucified. It wasn't just that they preached that Jesus Christ died for us. It was that they preached Jesus Christ was crucified for us. It wasn't simply in Old Testament times that an animal was offered in the place of a sinner. It was that the animal was offered on God's altar. And the crucifixion of Christ, Golgotha, is God's altar. The cross is an altar of sacrifice. And Christ is the great high priest officiating, and he is offering the offering. And he, amazement of amazement. And the angels look into this with utter astonishment and admiration. He is the offering as well as the offerer. He offers himself, but he offers himself as an offering, a dead offering to God. That is the teaching. And that is why I'm emphasizing that this theme of the cross is not some novelty that Christians have somehow or other invented or just discovered or picked up along the way. It is found in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper is based upon the Jewish Passover. It's the Passover fulfilled, reaching its climactic consummation. Baptism is found in the Old Testament. Baptism does not come, as it were, suddenly out of the blue. It comes out of the scriptures. The Old Testament people of God were baptized. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that. And they were baptized by sprinkling or by pouring. They were not baptized by being dipped incidentally. And that is why I do believe that baptism by immersion, as J. Adams would argue very strongly, is not only wrong, it's actually heretical. It's not only not necessary, it's actually not biblical. That's not the way to do it. But that's another sermon too. So the first thing we emphasize this evening is that when Paul is preaching the gospel, he is conscious of the continuity. The Jews make a great mistake. they accept, as far as I know, in total, the whole of what we call the Old Testament, but they reject what we call the New Testament. They don't recognize Christ as being the fulfillment of their messianic hopes, and therefore they don't recognize as canonical authoritative scripture what we call our New Testament. And that is where they come short. They do not have in their religion a completed Bible. And there are many Christians who call themselves New Testament Christians, and they too are running the danger of having an incompleted Bible, because they tend to think of the Old Testament as belonging to that Old Testament way. But we are New Testament Christians. We are not New Testament Christians. We are biblical Christians. And it needs a whole Bible to make a whole child of God. And some Christians, because they largely reject the Old Testament, say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is the Bible that Jesus knew. It's the Bible that Paul knew. It was the Bible that they said was sufficient to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing we emphasize this evening is that the preaching of the cross is not new. It is simply the fulfillment of the Old Testament patterns and the Old Testament pledges and indeed prophecies and promises that God would send a man and he would give his life and make himself an offering for sin, a dead offering. It's his death that he offers to God. And he takes his life back again from the dead in the resurrection. And that's the new life in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing I want to emphasize. But there's another thing I want to emphasize, and it's this. Paul is concerned to preach the gospel of Christ crucified because he knows that there are those who are perishing. He says the preaching or the word of the cross is to them that are perishing foolish. They regard it as foolishness. But they regard it as foolishness because they are in a condition of perishing. Now, I think that this is something tremendously important also. Because we think of being lost and we think of being saved as something for the future. It's not something for the future. If you're not a Christian tonight, you're already lost. It's not that you're going to be lost. You're lost now. You're in the process and in the condition of being lost. Being lost is a process as well as a definitive experience. And it's the same with being saved. Salvation is something that is sealed and finalized, but it's a process also. We go on being saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And there are these three tenses, as Spurgeon would put it in one of his great sermons. There are these three tenses concerning the process of either being lost or saved. And here the Apostle Paul is emphasizing they are perishing. And that means that they are lost. And that being lost means that they're lost to God. They are lost. They no longer belong to him. They're in a wilderness. They're lost. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ looks or preaches, you remember, the parable of the lost coin. It was out of circulation. It wasn't fulfilling its useful function. And the lost sheep, you remember, that was wandering away. Sheep are meant to be gathering together. They're gregarious animals. They're social animals. Some animals don't mind solitary living. But sheep belong to flocks. There's a kind of instinctiveness. And when they fear and when they panic, they gather together. You can scatter a flock of sheep. But as soon as these sheep are able to do so, they will flock together again in the midst of the danger. And to be lost means you're out on your own. It means you're wandering. And you don't know the way back. And you don't know what life is all about. And you're aimless and you're responding to life simply as emergencies of life come day by day. Have you noticed how often the world simply responds to the budget? There are those who no doubt are rejoicing and jumping for joy at the budget because they're responding to that thing in that way. They're simply responding. They've got no say in whether it takes place or doesn't. They just respond to it. And there are others, and they will go on the march, and they will disrupt city streets, because that's the way that they respond to things. How much of our life is taken up simply reacting to events over which we have no control? And that, for a lost individual, is the ultimate tragedy, because the whole life is simply responding, almost like animals, like little insects responding to the light, to the thermal or the chemical environment in which they find themselves, like the amoeba. You remember, those of you who have done your biology, remember how we used to put certain chemicals into the amoeba's environment, how it would respond to these things, and light shining, and so on, just instinctively. And that's the picture of being lost. But it's not only being lost in the sense of not being saved. It is lost because the gospel doesn't make sense to them. They don't see Christ crucified as being all that important. They think there's something, as it were, demeaning about it. They think there's something shameful about it. And so there is, but there's something also glorious about it. Because there's God's power and God's wisdom, as we shall see in a moment. The gospel is the message of the Christian faith, because the gospel is the only thing that God sends into the world to save sinners. The gospel is not designed to condemn men. There's nowhere in the gospel that Jesus intends men to be lost because the gospel has come. The message of the Bible, rather, is that men are lost despite the fact that the gospel has come. The gospel is meant to be a saving message. It's good news. It's not bad news for a lost world. It's good news. I've got something good to tell you. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of God. And the cross is the centerpiece. Look what God has done for you, sinners. Look what he's done for the world. Look what God has done. This is his sincerity and his commitment. He is sincere in his desire to save sinners. Now, I know that there are all kinds of theological objections could be made. I know what these objections are. I make them myself. But we must never lose the spear point. Preaching of the gospel is not to tell men of God's secret counsels. That's none of our business. It's none of their business. Men's business is to believe the gospel. And the gospel is the message that God sent his son into the world to be crucified on behalf of anybody and everybody who will only believe in him. And it is that men take offense at. Men don't mind a little bit of Christian morality. Everybody loves Jesus. John Lennon thought he was a great guy. In fact, he thought he was the greatest guy that ever lived. That's what John Lennon thought, the Beatle. Jesus, a great guy, he said. And I can remember in my youth, and some of you may remember it too, the swinging 60s, as we call them, when the Beatles were on the go and there were the Flower People and Make Love and Not War, Ban the Bomb and all that kind of thing, Bertrand Russell and all these people. And you remember how often Jesus, there were songs made about Jesus. Jesus was the great pacifist. He was the great, in fact, Lennon thought that Jesus was the great communist. If you got two coats, you give one to the one who has none. And you remember how the Communist Manifesto, they were quite Marx and the other Engels, you remember, and how they wrote, and they were saying that Christianity was the first real true Marxist doctrine because it emphasized social ownership and social care for the poor and so on. And so people, they don't mind the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody, one would have to be very wicked and very stupid, really, in a sense, really extraordinarily corrupted, not to have a certain admiration for the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. What's wrong with loving your neighbor as yourself? It's very good, is it not? Doing to others what you'd have them do to you? Surely that's something that's worthwhile paying attention to. Oh, if only we would all do that. Men appeal to that. What we need is love. All you need is love. Of course, Jesus has been telling us that. The prophets were telling us that. The preachers right from the beginning, God's mouthpiece, they were telling us that. But then when the supreme evidence and the supreme example and demonstration of love comes, God's love in this way to save us, we find it stupid because we don't see ourselves as being all that wicked and all that hell deserving. And that, I think, is the ultimate rub. We think we're good. When the Bible says, or God says, we're bad. And I think one, there is probably the greatest danger to any individual's salvation is an element of self-righteousness. And it's in the church as well as it's in the world. We are good people. We are all right because we do the right thing. And we forget that the heart of every single man, and it includes our children, my children as well as yours, my heart as well as yours, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we have a tremendous capacity to put a veneer of beauty and righteousness and upright morality on the outer man, and inside we are absolutely walking cesspits, as I'm sure you know as well as I do. And so the preaching of the gospel is the one thing. Sinners need it. And as Spurgeon would say, we always preach the gospel because sinners need it and saints love it. And one of the ways in which you and I can assess ourselves is directly this: what is our response to Christ's cross? Do we find it intimidating, off-putting, distasteful, boring, commonplace? Or do we find it the ultimate stupidity of the universe, as the late Christopher Hitchens once described it, the ultimate folly, meaning nothing? That's how he described the crucified Christ, the ultimate foolishness of allowing himself to die for this vain hope, the forlorn hope. How stupid can you get? That's what he thought. And he has got many followers, and many went before him in the same view, moronic foolishness. Or do we find it to be the wisdom and the power of God? So the preaching of the cross is not something new. It is a word that has to do, and a word that has to say something very important to sinners, the perishing. You don't need to perish. You don't need to be lost, because there's a way home. You can be found. You can be rescued. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven, and your sins will never be brought up against you ever again, because in the cross, God made him his son, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize about the cross this evening. Not only is it not new, and it has something to say to the sinners, it also has something to say to the saints. Lest the cross of Christ, not within wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, or the word of the cross, is to them that are perishing, on the one hand, foolishness, but on the other hand, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And here Paul is reminding us of something else. He is saying that the ultimate power in the Christian life is not the Holy Spirit or our knowledge of doctrine. The ultimate power, the real dynamism of the Christian life, is the message of the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit flows from the work of the cross. The message that we read in the scripture flows from the message of the cross. But it is the cross, the word of the cross itself, the actual word, the message, whether preached or whether read or written down, it is that message of Christ crucified for us. That is what gives power and new direction for the Christian believer. And Paul knew what he was talking about, because the Apostle Paul greatly appreciated and increasingly appreciated the message of the cross of Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What is this for me to live is Christ? I live, yet not I. I am crucified with Christ. The cross did something to Christ. But the cross also did something to me. The cross enabled me to be identified with Christ in his death. I have been crucified to the old life, just as Christ was crucified to the old life, where he was subject to death all his life before Calvary. Death was looming because he was always under the shadow of bearing the sins of those who are his people. He was always the sin bearer. He was born for this hour, born to die. But all that's over. death will never visit again. And Paul knew that for him as a Christian, the old man was crucified. Once and forever with Christ dead. Dead to the law. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so for the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the cross was not something that was some kind of additional message for the essence of Christianity. It was itself the very heart of Christianity. Not only the heart in terms of the message, but in terms of the way in which it brings new life to him. Christ crucified, dying to the old, I laid down my life in order that I might take it back again. The cross is the prelude to the newness of life. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. The principle of the Christian life is that life comes out of death. But death must come first. It's not that we live and then we die to sin. That's not the way that the Bible presents. We die to sin in order to live the Christian life. The Christian life comes only after we have died to the old man. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3 from verse 8, has a great passage of scripture there where he is reminding us of how he forgets those things that are behind and how he stretches forward to those things that are before, that I might know him. Now, by the time Paul wrote to the Philippians, he had been a Christian for over 30 years in all probability, if not then round about 30 years. And right from the start, he had been a faithful and fruitful Christian. And he had been an apostle, and he had written other epistles, as well as writing the later prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. These are the prison epistles. And so the Apostle Paul, later on, as an old, mature Christian, approaching the end, is speaking of that I might know him. But you remember how he describes, what does it mean for Paul to know Christ? That I might know him. And the power of his resurrection, that I might be conformed unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul, you see, knew that in knowing Christ, increasingly we are conformed to the death of Christ. To know Christ is to know him in the utter humiliation of his crucifixion. That is what it means to know Christ. That's what Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 5. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And we thus judge that he died for all, that those who believe in him might die also, and that we might live in him. He was made sin for us. We are made righteousness in him. And his righteousness is the righteousness of his death as well as the righteousness of his life. It was a righteous thing for him to do, to die. It's a sinful penalty for you and for me to do. He dies voluntarily bearing the penalty. You and I pay the penalty whether we like it or not. And so the Apostle Paul was saying, you can't know Christ apart from the crucifixion of Christ. And to know him is to be increasingly conformed. We have to remember too this, that the love of God in Christ is not because we love him. God and his people, they love each other. We love him and he loves us. There's a mutuality, a reciprocal love between God and his people. But we must always remember the pattern. He doesn't love us because we loved him or because we do. We love him because he first of all loved us. Why do you and I love Christ tonight? It is because he loved us. But how did he love us? He loved us because he gave himself for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's why we love him. Not because he was a great preacher. Of course we love him for that. Or because he was a good man. Of course we love him for that, but we love him supremely. because he gave himself for us. That's the greatest thing that he ever did for us thus far. And so the preaching of the cross is the message, the word. And it's not foolishness. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. And Christian people, as Paul the Apostle, all down through the ages, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I always remember Mrs. Bonfield. Some of you remember Flora Bonfield, who used to worship in this church many years ago. I visited her one time, not awfully long before she died. And I remember we were talking away, and she was talking about the gospel as she was wont to do. And she was talking about the difference between different views of what Christianity really is. And she said something that remained with me. It's so obvious. Anybody can become complex. It takes a genius or a child to be simple. And the simplicity of this is the simplicity not of a child, but of a genius, a mature Christian. She says you can always tell the true Christians, not only because of where they put Christ, but where they put Christ crucified. You see, Christ the great teacher, that's the great theme in the churches very often. Christ the great example. Christ the great example of courage, for example. But that's not the Christian gospel. A man who says to you and would tell you, if you follow the example of Christ, you'll go to heaven, that man's telling you a lie. Because you don't follow the example of Christ, and that's not the way to heaven. The way to heaven is to remember and to believe, as Paul tells us in chapter 15, that message, that you remember that which I first preached unto you, which by which you are saved. If you keep this in mind, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. I was going to take a third point this evening, but I'm not going to do so because time is rushing away with us. I was going to emphasize God's part in all of this, but I'm not going to follow through that theme. So here once again, the cross, one of the two of the 28 references to the cross, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, men's sophistry words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The cross needs no defense. It needs no whitewashing. We don't need to gild this lily of the cross. We just let it out. You just tell it as it is. And that will have its way. Sinners will find it stupid. They always have. But saints will always love it. And they will love him. Because he first of all loved them in this way. That's what Paul said. He is a good preacher, Paul. He knows his audience. He knows that there are people everywhere he goes and they are secretly despising him and holding him in contempt. But he knows also that there are here and there some, and they are imbibing his words and they're saying, ah, that's it. Now I see it. Yes, I see it now. Christ for me. Well, I'm for him. And I'm for his cross. Unless a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl for that matter, take up their cross and follow after Jesus, he says he or she cannot be my disciple. Any more than unless he takes his cross, he cannot be our Savior. You see, there's a reciprocity in our union with Christ and he with us. But I'll stop at that point. The preaching of the cross to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. May God bless his word.